be seated. Verla, why don't you go ahead and put the iPad on just like normal, and it'll pick up some sound, and we'll upload it later. So, technicalities here. So. The scripture reading is 2 Peter, if you'd like to turn there and follow along. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be concluding the book of Jeremiah this morning as we come to the last chapter in it, in chapter 52. And we've heard a lot in the book of Jeremiah about false prophets and false shepherds and so on. And that is what Peter is talking about here, to warn us against it. Not about Jeremiah's time, but in our own day. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. There are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And there is the word of God. It's a very complicated passage. How would you like to have your teacher in school tell you to diagram those sentences? You know, it'd be fairly complex. But the one thing that you see in there repeatedly in that chapter is the identification of the people that Peter is pronouncing God's judgment against. And who are they? They're fake Christians. They're fake Christians. And he makes that very plain. These are people who have come to know the gospel, make a profession of faith, but then they return to their wickedness and their filth. And so there's wisdom for us to be wise to the tactics then of the enemy. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word. Father, we thank You for thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Bible that we hold in our hands. That we have the great privilege of possessing Genesis to Revelation and everything in between that people in the Old Testament era didn't have what we have, and even many believers down through the history of the church haven't had that privilege, and yet here we have it, so that we know the beginning and the end. We know the end of the story, which is yet to come, as we wait for Christ to come back into this world and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that as we come to it this morning, You would bless the ministry of Your Word, and that You would speak to us clearly and in the power of Your Spirit. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, if there are, and there probably will be, people that are listening online and you're thinking, plug in the microphone. Well, it's because there's something kind of haywire with our equipment here this morning. And it's really Jessica's fault, because she is on vacation and she's left us. Verla's been doing a really good job, but sometimes these glitches happen. And so really, we miss you, Jessica. Come back home. So, but that's why the sound is going, and we will upload one with good sound by this evening onto YouTube and Sermon Audio. The ones on Facebook will be faint in sound. So, that's what's going on with all of that. Well, yes, we're coming to the last chapter then of the book of Jeremiah, and it's chapter 52. This is the 44th time that we've come together and studied the book of Jeremiah together, and so we want to see what this last chapter. You know, oftentimes the last chapter of a book is very significant, and this one is, and so we need to look carefully at it. I wanted to give you all a kind of a heads up that beginning next Sunday, I'm going to begin a series of sermons. I don't know how long. I have an envelope at home that I started writing on yesterday, because that was the handiest piece of scratch paper. And I filled it up pretty quickly with topics. You know, I started one thing. Okay, it looks like we're going to have a 10-part sermon series. But there's at least, then you keep going back to it, you know, add some more and cover the thing all up. And so I think there's 19 now and things that we're going to be looking at in that series. I sent a picture of the envelope to Renee, and she said she has to buy me some yellow legal pads in order to write on. But the series, I'm not sure, some of the titles that I've had come into my mind, one of the titles I thought of was Love Does Not Conquer All. Right? Love does not conquer all. You hear that phrase, you know, oh, well, you know, love conquers everything. Love doesn't conquer all. Love and justice conquers all. And So with justice being part of the love of God, his attributes are not in conflict with one another. But the subject of this sermon, it comes down to really the example that I'm going to use is how to biblically and truthfully raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? Now, if, you know, over the years in this church, we've had different, courses or books and so forth on this subject, and I'm sure almost everybody here has gone through some kind of a study as you've had kids of your own, grandchildren and so on, and, you know, how to, we all want them to be good, right? We want them to come to know Christ. We want them to be saved. So how do you pull this off? Well, so this is a huge subject, and especially as we live in these evil days that we live in. I'd have to say that most of the material that I've seen in the past, even though I didn't know it at the time, and you guys can identify with that too, with yourself, but, you know, it's like, okay, here's a series of studies that we're going to have on raising up children, right? I mean, a godly family and so forth, and kind of the how to do it thing, and so you give yourself to that, and I don't know about you, but for me, over time, I have to look back in retrospect, and I'd have to say, you know, I never really saw one of those programs that really clicked with me, that really, you know, it's like, this is it. You know, like, you hope this is it, but this is it. And so it hasn't been a favorite subject of mine. That is not, this hasn't been one that I would really, but it's kind of become a favorite subject, a subject that I'm really interested in for a number of reasons, one of which we need it badly. We need biblical sound teaching on this subject, raising up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And how do you do that? But it's also has become more important to me, maybe, because at this point in my life, you know, I have a few gray hairs. And we're told in Scripture, I told Craig last week, Berlin's guy was like, man, Craig's getting a lot of gray hairs in his head. So, but I've got more. And, you know, even the most dense person, it seems like, when you get to be up there in years, you probably picked up a few truths, right? Probably gotten a few things right, and that's the case here. And so I think that me and my Bible, specifically the Bible, through the Bible, I have some things to say on this topic because God has things to say on this topic, and I think I'm finally understanding them more. And then also, this subject is much broader. It would say properly, the subject of this series is going to be raising up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But really, the subject is much more broad because this subject, as you'll see, takes us right back at the beginning to the person and character of God. Certain fundamentals. Who is God? What are the attributes of God? And secondly, who are our children? Who are they? When you have a baby born into this world and you hold that child, who is that child? It's rather immaterial what you think or what I think. What does God say? What does God say about that child? If we don't have our theology proper right, that is, theology proper, that's the field of study of God himself, his own nature, his own attributes, if we don't have that right, if we don't know God, And if we don't have our biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man, right, who is this child? What do you think the chances are that we're going to raise up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? It's about zero. And to the degree that we don't have those doctrines right, we are going to get it. We are going to get it wrong. That being said, as we'll see, we can't save our children, and that's not what we're going to be. I've seen some programs, supposed Christian programs, you know, that really, they've pretty much given you the impression that if you stick to the program here, you know, you're going to, your kids are going to grow up and be saved, right? I know godly families that did do things right. And in the end, what? The children must be born again. Can we... You know, we might birth them the first time. Even that, we don't have a whole lot to do, right? And, you know, to create a human being, right? But in the end, we certainly cannot birth them that second time. We can't do that. That is entirely then a work of God. But we can certainly do some things right to lead that child to the Lord. And so this is a very, very important subject. It goes to the issues of idolatry. Our children can become idols to us. And so there's all kinds of connected passages here. What does it mean to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What is love? What is love? What does God think of our children? How do we love our children? So it's a huge topic, and I think that we can take the Bible and make some sound, solid applications that hopefully will help. And those of us that have raised our children already, I would hope that. Well, you know, I hope some of the younger people, some of you younger people out there that, you know, maybe we didn't do it all right ourselves, but I hope that you will listen. I hope that we'll listen and be taught. So, all right then, that's to come, but let's look at chapter 52 here of Jeremiah. This is a very sobering and encouraging Scripture. And by the way, now that as we come through it and read it here, now that we've got the book of Isaiah under our belts, you can move right on in. Just keep reading. Do this at home this week and you'll see what I mean. Move right on in to the next book of the Bible, Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote and which many of us, you know, you think, hey, tell me about Lamentations. And then it's like, it's one of those books, right, that you don't know a whole lot about. You know what it is? It is a lamentation. It is a lamenting of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. That's what it is. And there's all kinds of, you know, that's where those great verses are. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, and yet I will trust in the Lord and so forth. So follow along then as we read Jeremiah 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he, Zedekiah, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he, the Lord, cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And have you noticed how many stupid kings there were? It's not just evil, they're stupid. They'll think, oh, I'll rebel against Babylon appointed Zedekiah. And here he's going to rebel against him. The ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans, Babylonians, were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the days of his death. So there it is. The last thing Zedekiah saw, right? His sons and all these others slaughtered. In the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, huge basin, you know, all the stuff Solomon built, that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. Now remember, what's happening here is what, it could never happen. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, right? All the false prophets have been saying. This thing is massive. And here is its destruction. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. Its circumference was 12 cubits. And its thickness was 4 fingers. And it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network and pomegranate. All of the bronze were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same. With pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who'd been in command of the men of war, and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people who Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, because it's happened in stages, in the 7th year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. That's a pretty small number, pretty small percentage of the survivors. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. This last few verses there about Jehoiakim being released from prison, that's weird. That strikes you as like, what? He did what in Babylon? And we'll come back to that and you'll see why that happened. Now, why does the book of Jeremiah end this way with a retelling of the capture and the fall of Jerusalem? Because it, you might remember, it's already been told earlier in chapter 39. It wasn't in as much detail, but Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, we read about already back in chapter 39. So why does the book end with a full chapter devoted to this, and even in more detail? And there's at least a twofold answer. First of all, it is a sobering commentary. It's encouraging to God's people, but it is a sobering commentary that the Word of God cannot fail. The Word of God cannot fail. It will not fail. And secondly, we also see in chapter 52 the comforting doctrine of the preservation of the remnant of Christ. The preservation of the remnant of Christ. So let's talk first of all about the fact that the Word of God can't be broken. If you kind of can think back by way of review of all the previous chapters of Jeremiah, what were the major themes that keep coming through over and over and over that Jeremiah preached for all of those years, lots and lots of years that he preached there in Judah and Jerusalem? Well, his sermons consisted of messages about an exposure of the wicked sins of Judah, right? Lots of Jeremiah is about that. An exposure of the wicked sins, chiefly idolatry, but the wicked sins of the people of Judah. And then a call to repent of those sins over and over again. A call to repent. And then repeatedly as well, Jeremiah preached a promise of destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. Such hard-hearted people, because as we just saw, the Babylonian conquest of Judah came in stages. And they still wouldn't repent, even when there had been invasions already happening. But so here is this promise of destruction if they won't repent, and a promise of blessing and restoration if they would repent. And so largely, those are what the whole book then is about. Jeremiah preached those things faithfully, and in the face of horrible hatred by his countrymen, opposition, murderous plots. He was thrown into a pit, and he was imprisoned more than once. Here's some examples of his sermons. Chapter 1, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Because every word that God gave him would be carried out. Again in chapter 1, the Lord said to me, "Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come. And every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They've made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, Jeremiah, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." That is the ministry that Jeremiah is, much like the ministry of Isaiah. You know, they're not going to listen to you, but I want you to preach to them my word anyway. And then again in chapter 2, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves." Idols, idolatry, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he goes on, Jeremiah 3, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So there's the Lord's plea to these people to repent. Chapter 5, "Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they're not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They've spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind, the words not in them. Thus shall it be done to them." So you see, largely, chapter 52 is the answer to that wicked declaration. These people that speak falsely of the Lord, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us. Chapter 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There's nothing but oppression in her." And chapter 7, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." You can imagine people as they're hearing that, looking up at those huge bronze pillars, that giant basin that's called the sea, supported by those bulls and this massive, massive temple that Solomon had built. And there's no way in the world that God is ever going to allow this to come down. That's what they were claiming. No matter how wickedly they live. So the summation of it all in this final chapter is all that the Lord had spoken was brought to pass. Not a single word failed to be accomplished. It's the unfailing word of God, and all of the lies of the wicked were exposed as lies. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And that's what they were doing. They were mocking God, right? Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. One who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, that's, we were hearing that in Edward's sermon this morning, right? In Sunday school, where the wicked think that everything's going to, you know, it's just going to be fine. There's probably been some other people go to hell, but that's not going to, that'll never happen to me. Well, if you spend your life sowing the seeds of sin, you're going to reap a harvest that sin brings. And that is the judgment. That's what happened to the people of Judah. So consider this and apply Jeremiah's preaching then to our situation today. Has the Lord announced, and has he been repeatedly announcing to the world that the day of judgment is coming? Has he done that? Of course he has. We know that he has. He does it over and over and over again. God even brings temporal judgments into the world to remind us of the great judgment that's to come. The Puritans, back in their day, you know, they would talk about we need to improve upon this experience. And it doesn't mean exactly how we would use the word improve today, but for instance, on 9/11, when the Twin Towers came down, right, and all that happened, the Puritans would say, you know, we as a nation, we as a people, we need to look at this event that God has brought upon us, and we need to improve upon it. We need to benefit. We need to learn from this. We need to consider our ways and consider what God has taught us. Well, what is the response if you were to preach a sermon like that, right? After such a thing happened, what happens? It's like, well, oh, get lost. You know, God didn't have anything to do with that. God is love. He wouldn't do anything like that to us. Or it's like he doesn't even exist, right? And they just want to blow it off. That's the typical response of man to the word of God. The very same response of the people of Jeremiah's day, a refusal to repent, a mocking of God's word and God's people. And it's particularly done, as we saw in 2 Peter today, by religious people, people that claim to be following Christ, the false prophets and the false shepherds, you see. 2 Peter 3, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desire. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, you see. And so they deny the threatened judgments of God that is in the day of his wrath and that is coming. And so the very same wicked spirit that animated the evil ones in Jeremiah's day is alive and well then today. Well, chapter 52 of Jeremiah is very pertinent then. Every word that God speaks will come about. God's word cannot be broken. Now, here's something else to think about, and I think this is kind of amazing. This destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in Jeremiah's day would not be the last time Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Lord for her sins. It happened again, and it's going to happen one more time. Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So they had a bit of that spirit of the Jews of Jeremiah's day. So, oh, look at these great temple. Look at this. They're telling Jesus, you know, it's like, you should be really impressed with this. And what Jesus said was, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that happened in maybe, what, 30, 40 years after he said that. Because in 70 AD, the Romans came in. And they wiped it out, that temple out then as well. That temple, of course, had been rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. And Jerusalem was rebuilt. Then Herod expanded it into a large temple. But the whole thing was destroyed in 70 AD. That was the second time that had happened. And in Jesus' day, it was the Jews still saying, oh, that can't happen. They don't get it. That, you know, sin makes people blind and insane. They just don't get it. What do you mean? What do you guys mean, this temple that will never come down? Have you ever read your Bible? Don't you realize that this happened before when the Babylonians wiped it out? Well, it happened again. There will be one more destruction of the earthly and false Jerusalem to come. And that will happen when Christ comes again. And this present world then is gone. And Christ comes and he establishes the new heavens and the new earth in the consummation of his kingdom. Revelation 3, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Now get this, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And again, in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And you'd say, and Jerusalem too, right? And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's an image of what? The new heaven, the new creation, the new temple, which is the entire new heavens and new earth. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, that is his temple, is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Now, earthly Jerusalem, get this, earthly Jerusalem is a wicked and evil place, and it always has been. It always has been. Remember, what did Jesus say about Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, right? You know, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You who kill the prophets. That's earthly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem has always been Babylon. It's always opposed the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. So you can begin to see, right? It is a great error, this widespread focus today among professing Christians. What is the focus? Earthly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem. It's completely, absolutely wrong, unbiblical. That's to focus upon Babylon and this present evil world, you see. In fact, the Bible calls the rulers of earthly Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Isaiah, he says, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that city continues to oppose Christ then today. God's word can't be broken. Earthly Jerusalem is going to come to an end. Now, What happens when Christ's true flock, his true people, find themselves living in a perishing world? That was what, again, if you review 2 Peter 2 that we read already, you know what? Well, he looks at Lot as an example. Living in, you know, Sodom's going to be destroyed, and here's Lot. And then, or there's the judgment of the flood, and here's Noah. And church had 8 members in it at that time under Noah. What becomes of them? Well, Peter's message to us is that God knows how to rescue his people. He knows how to rescue us and keep us and preserve us, you see. And so we see this message in Jeremiah 52. And we've been seeing it all through the book of Jeremiah. Here's an example from chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Increasingly, by the way, the true flock of God is being scattered today, scattered by the wicked shepherds. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You've scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Now look at this. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And of course, that's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in this destruction of Judah and Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, God had his remnant of people, his true people, and he preserves his own. He preserved them. I think that they are probably represented, at least in part, by the Babylonians leaving the poorest people of the land in the land to farm the land. That was actually a blessing. And then those that were kept alive, the 4,600, and taken captive over to Babylon, God's people are preserved. But there's a striking example at the end of chapter 52. In this business of the Babylonian king, another Babylonian king comes to power. And you've got this king of Judah, Jehoiakim, who had been, he was kept captive, 37 years in Babylon. And this new king, evil Merodach, he comes to power. And it's weird because he graciously frees Jehoiakim from his prison cell, and he has him come and dine at the royal table with him, and he blesses him, gives him new garments to wear. Every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. A regular allowance was given him by the king. His seat was set above the other captive king. So he's exalted. What in the world is going on here? Well, this is interesting. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogy of the Messiah given, you'll see what this is all about here at the end of Jeremiah. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so here starts out with Abraham and goes down through the genealogy to give the lineage of the Messiah, right? And we see some familiar figures here, Boaz and Rahab, Jesse, the father of David, David, the father of Solomon, and And then it goes down, I'll just start at verse 6. Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. There's a lot of sin and ungodliness in this lineage here. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, remember, he's the real king of the southern kingdom in Judah, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, the father of Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, the father of Uzziah, godly king, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, incredibly wicked king, Manasseh, the father of Amos, the father of Josiah, another godly king, and Josiah, now check this out, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And so this deportation of Babylon is used as kind of a marker in this genealogy. And there's supposed to be, there's like 14 generations in this genealogy marked off by the Babylonian captivity and the return after the Babylonian captivity. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So it narrows down, it brings us down to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his lineage. In verse 11 there, as we read, you've got this character named Jeconiah. Jeconiah, it turns out, and we can know this from, I think, a verse in 2 Kings and one in 2 Chronicles. We know that Jeconiah is a variant of the name Jehoiakim. In other words, the Jeconiah who is in the lineage of Christ is this Jehoiakim who was captive in Babylon, who evil Merodach shows favor to. And so what is going on in chapter 52? Jeremiah ends with this declaration that God's not finished, that the Messiah is going to come, that he's preserving his remnant, and specifically, he is preserving the line, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the middle of all of this judgment. And that's why this kind of crazy thing happens. The king of Babylon spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. Even though Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, was not a godly king, nevertheless, this was the preservation of the lineage of the Messiah, the remnant. We live in Babylon. We live in a fallen and wicked world. Our own nation's filled with wicked people, false prophets. They're on the increase. So what happens to God's people in such times? Well, the answer is that the Lord preserves us. He preserves his people. He always will. Not a single one not a single word that he's spoken, not a single one of his promises will fail to come about. Christ knows his own. None of them will ever be lost, even though we live in these days. What's ahead for the United States of America? What is ahead? We know what's ahead. There might be some ups and downs, but it's going to get, evil is going to increase. That is what is ahead. Are God's people going to perish in the middle of it and be lost? Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus knows every single one of his people even though we live in Babylon. Let's end with just listen to this psalm of lament that was written, Psalm 137. It was written by the captives from Judah when they were still captive and living in Babylon. And it really applies. It's a great passage for us to remember today in our own situation. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon. So here they are in Babylon, Euphrates River. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. See, this is God's people. These are his true people, and they remember the glories of Solomon's day and Zion and the temple, the promises that could have been if they'd have just obeyed the Lord, right? We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sing, and they're mocking the captives. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Well, they might have been remembering earthly Jerusalem, although the psalmist, inspired by the Spirit, probably was thinking of the ultimate Jerusalem. But we need to remember Jerusalem. We live in this evil land where people mock us and would mock us for singing the songs of Zion, right? Gathering together to worship. But we need to remember the true Jerusalem that's coming. Christ's kingdom as it's coming. And so right now, what's our experience? Well, kind of like by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We remember, we long for the new Jerusalem that's coming. And we live in this evil world, but there is our promise and there is our certain hope. Father, we thank you that we have the certainty of your word. We know Christ is coming again. This evil world, this Babylon, this earthly Jerusalem, this kingdom of darkness that is set against the kingdom of light, you are going to do away with once and for all. And we thank you and praise you that you've redeemed us out of it. And we pray, Father, that as you call others to yourself, the other sheep that belong to your flock that need to hear the gospel, hear your voice, we pray that you might use us to issue that call to them and see them saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.